With me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. As Emery intimated at the beginning of the service, we're looking at this next petition in the Lord's Prayer, this series in the Lord's Prayer that has been somewhat protracted. I think it might be a couple of years now that we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer together, but only on a very occasional basis. And we come now at last to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's read the whole of the Lord's Prayer together. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we're looking this morning at verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Robert Louis Stevenson, in his picturesque Notes of Edinburgh, tells the story of two sisters, single women, who shared a single room. Sometimes, as is inevitably the case when you share premises at very close quarters with someone else, they argued with one another and they had their disagreements. But on one occasion, they had such a sharp argument, and I believe, I'm ashamed to say, I think it was on a theological matter. They had such a sharp argument that they resolved never to speak to one another again. They drew a chalk line down the middle of the room, from the door to the fireplace, so that each one of them could come and go and remain in their own half of the room and never encroach on the other woman's territory. And this state of affairs continued, I'm very sad to say, for many years, and indeed for the rest of their lives. Now, you hear that sort of story and you think, well, how absurd, how ridiculous, what a terrible story that is. How could it possibly be that these two women who were living at such close quarters, and sisters no less, had neither the good grace or even the common sense just to come to their senses and to apologize to one another? How extraordinary that neither sister had the will to offer forgiveness or even to seek forgiveness from the other party, but rather to continue for these many years all the way through to the end of their lives with this bitterness brewing in their hearts, and perhaps this level of shame about the guilt that they had incurred, but also their anger at the guilt they felt the other party was culpable for, so that they were alienated from one another for the rest of their lives. But this rather vivid picture, this terrible picture, is indeed an illustration of something even more terrible. That there are those people, and even professing Christians, who drift through life without humbling themselves before God and confessing their sins. There might be many reasons for this. Perhaps there are those who are so ashamed of their sins that they fear the place of prayer. They rather fear that God will not want to see their face again. They fear that there will be no possibility of forgiveness of sins. They have fallen so far, they have sinned so many times, that they cannot come anymore into the divine presence. And so they must forever be alienated from him. What a terrible state of affairs that is. Or there might be others, even professing Christians, who are so proud that they drift through life and they take their sins so lightly that they do not consider that it is necessary every day to come and to confess their sins and to plead with the Lord for their forgiveness. Perhaps they say, oh, well, perhaps I'm a sinner, but I'm a Christian. And when I was converted, I asked the Lord for forgiveness and I'm assured that Christ has died for me, so I don't need to worry any more about it. And they go through life in a low state of grace, and sadly their life is not characterized by a godly Christian testimony, but they see no need to confess their sins. They see no need of the reality of their own spiritual state, and they never turn again to the Lord for mercy. Well, both categories, you can see, are severely rebuked by the Lord Jesus as he teaches us in this petition in verse 12 to pray. He commands us to pray, forgive us our debts. And this petition this morning is a reminder to each and every one of us to seek the Lord. It is a reminder to each and every one of us that every day we need to confess our sins. Every day we need to repent of our sins. We need to keep short accounts with our God. We need to know his forgiveness. And every day, as we know the forgiveness of God, we are to be forgiving to those who offend against us. In other words, this petition very simply is a reminder that all of us every day are to live in the grace of God. And we're going to unfold this theme under three very simple headings. First of all, we are going to see the necessity of forgiveness, the necessity of forgiveness. Secondly, we're going to look at the assurance of forgiveness and the welcome which is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly and finally, we are going to see the responsibility of forgiveness. So first of all, the necessity of forgiveness, the necessity of forgiveness. You may recall that last month, I'm sure you don't recall, but I always live in hope. You may recall that last month when I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer, we were looking at the earlier petition, give us today our daily bread. Now, I think all of us can see the importance and the necessity of that petition. Indeed, I think I can almost guarantee that if any of us went without food or water for even a brief season of time, that very quickly we would be quite alarmed and distressed, and our stomach would be crying out, even if no other part of our anatomy. And we would be calling upon the Lord, Lord, give me today my daily bread. Or indeed, if we were struck down with illness, or we were in trouble, or we were in pain, or we suffered some sort of accident, well, very quickly we would be calling out to the Lord, Lord, heal me, Lord, help me, Lord, I need to be physically restored, because our physical needs are very pressing upon us. But now in this petition, as we come from verse 11 to verse 12, we are turning from our physical to our spiritual needs. And how lamentable it is that too often we do not see and understand that our need for forgiveness is our greatest and most urgent need. How terrible it would be to go through life healthy and well-fed and to go to the grave and then to find ourselves at the final judgment utterly unprepared. We have failed to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We have failed to love our neighbour as ourselves, and then we find ourselves at the judgment to be condemned for all eternity and to be cast away from the presence of the Lord forever. Well, on that day we would see the need, wouldn't we, very quickly, of forgiveness of sins. On that day, very quickly, we would call out for mercy, but on that day it would be too late. If only we had a sense now of our sin and the debt which we owe to God. I remember my friend Alexander. I think I might have told you before about my friend Alexander, who I met in Kazakhstan. He was a big man. He was a man's man. He used to fight in the Russian army. He was an atheist. He saw no need of God. He knew nothing about the living God. But ultimately, he was thrown out of the Russian army, paradoxically, for getting into fights. Some of us imagine that being in the army is all about getting into fights. But anyway, he was thrown out of the Russian army because he was constantly getting into fights. And he started to ask questions about life and the meaning of life and the purpose of life and questions about time and about eternity. And none of his friends could help him because they also were all atheists. They were brought up in the old Soviet Union, and so he started to thrash around, and one day in the marketplace he found a holy book. It was a Bible, a religious book, and so he bought this Bible and he took it home and he opened it and he began to read. Where do you begin to read the Bible? Well, Genesis chapter 1, obviously. And as he opened the Bible at Genesis chapter 1 and as he began to read, he said to me, immediately my whole body began to shake. Because I realized that I was a sinner and I was in the presence of a holy God. And all of a sudden, this man who had had no sense of the fact that there was a God or that indeed he was a sinner, all of a sudden he realized that he was in deep trouble, and he began to read, and desperately he read and he read and he read because he wanted to find how he could find forgiveness. Oh, that we too might have that sense of spiritual reality. That forgiveness is our greatest need. You remember the story in the Gospels of the paralyzed man who was brought by his friends to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they dug their way through the roof and they lowered the paralyzed man at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ helped that man. How would he help that man? What is that man's greatest need? And all of us immediately say, oh, well, that man's greatest need is that he needs to be healed of his paralysis. He needs to be able to walk again. He needs to live a normal life once again. But that was not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. That was his greatest need. That is our greatest need more than anything else. Oh, if we had a sense that we were in the immediate presence of the living God, not only would we tremble at the prospect of a lost eternity, but we would not want to go for a single day. We would not want to go for a single moment without pleading with the Lord. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us our debts. And there is only one way that we can have our debts forgiven. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the wrath, the condemnation that our sins deserve. And we plead that yet our sins would be forgiven through his blood shed for us. So that's the first question. Do we see the necessity of the forgiveness of our sins? If you're not yet a Christian, then your need is desperate and urgent. If you've not yet found God's mercy, then you do not want to take another step without calling on the name of the Lord so that you might be saved and find forgiveness of sins. But what I want us all to notice this morning is that this command to pray for forgiveness is not directed primarily to unbelievers. The Lord's Prayer is taught to Jesus' disciples. It is directed to those of us who would call ourselves Christians. And even as Christians, we need to pray every day, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. Yes, we have been forgiven once and for all at conversion, yet we need constant cleansing. I hope that we do not say to ourselves, oh, I'm a Christian. I was forgiven all those years ago when I professed faith. I can relax. Oh, all my accounts are squared off with God. You know, that was a ticket to heaven that cannot be rescinded. No, what nonsense. What nonsense. That is not what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here. This is not what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in John's Gospel chapter 13, where he insists he must wash the disciples' feet. You remember that the Apostle Peter protested, Lord, do not wash my feet. And the Lord Jesus says, if I do not wash your feet, you can have no part in me. Every day you are contaminated with sin. Every day you need to be cleansed by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, if you are a Christian believer, you are conscious of your sinfulness and of your struggles with sin, and you are conscious that you are falling short, and you are conscious that you need mercy. One of my characteristics that some people find rather odd is that I talk to myself. Rather more than that, I argue with myself. Well, I am odd, and I accept that. I am odd for all sorts of reasons, but I hope you don't think that I'm odd because I talk to myself and I argue with myself. Because I find that there is ample scriptural support to find that talking to yourself and arguing with yourself is a good Christian practice. Indeed, the psalmist argues with himself. Listen to Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you see, the psalmist is arguing with himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Do you see what's going on there in the heart and the mind of the psalmist at that point? The psalmist is saying to himself, do you really love the Lord? And the psalmist is responding to himself and he's saying, yes, I do really love the Lord. And then the protagonist takes up the argument and he said, well, if you really love the Lord, why are you so sluggish regarding prayer? And why do you have such little appetite regarding worship and going to the temple and glorifying the name of the Lord? And he's arguing with himself. Well, that is Christian experience. That is spiritual experience. We have this constant argument going on within ourselves. There is the life of the flesh. There is the residual sin. But we love the Lord and we want to serve the Lord. And we're conscious that we're not loving the Lord and we're not serving the Lord. And we aren't expressing that full obedience for which we long. And that arguing with yourself appears again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You think in Romans chapter 7, he argues with himself. He says to himself, do you love God's law? Do you want to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, I do. And then he says to himself, as it were, well, then why do you keep falling into sin? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But in my members, I see another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, he's arguing with himself. Paul, why do you keep falling into sin? Why do you keep thinking ungodly thoughts? Why do you say inappropriate things? Why do you wander into these worldly ways? There is this constant battle. There is this constant tension going on. And I ask you, Christian believer, is this your experience? Because this is normal Christian experience. That is what it is like being a Christian. We are converted, and then it is not a matter of making serene spiritual progress every day towards heaven. You know, and then I am happy all the day. No, that's nonsense. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is a battle. The Apostle Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that's the struggle of the Christian life. Sometimes we advance, but very often we fall back. And so we are constantly conscious that we are not the people that we should be. We are not the people that we ought to be. We are not the people that we long to be. We are constantly falling short. We are grieving over our sins. We are grieving over our sinful actions and our sinful words. But most of all, we are grieving over the sin in our hearts and in our minds. And so constantly, every day, we feel the need. We need to come back to the throne of grace and we need to cry out to the Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That is Christian experience every day. And that's what the Apostle John writes about in 1 John chapter 1. We read it earlier in the service. If we confess our sins, present continuous tense, if we are constantly confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that is the necessity of forgiveness in the Christian life. That is our daily practice. We are not to be those who shrug our shoulders about our sin. We are not to be those who say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that other person. What nonsense? What self-righteousness? No, the true Christian believer who is filled with the Spirit will say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. Present tense. Paul is not just saying he was the chief of sinners at his conversion. He is saying, I am the chief of sinners. There is constant repentance. There is constant confession. There is constant finding forgiveness. It is living by the grace of God. That is the necessity of forgiveness. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to pray every day, forgive us our debts. But then secondly, we see the assurance of forgiveness. The assurance of forgiveness. I just want you to imagine, we talk so much, don't we, in Christian circles about the forgiveness of sins that we almost take it for granted. But I just want you to consider for a moment the audacity of this subject of forgiveness. I don't know whether any of you has a loan at the bank. I don't want to intrude into your private financial business. I wonder if any of you has a mortgage. I wonder whether you've ever tried going to the bank one day and saying, I just want to discuss this loan I've taken out with you. Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I see that we've got your loan on the books. It's several tens of thousands of pounds. Yes, what would you like to discuss about your loan? Well, I'd like you to forgive the loan, please. Or you go into the bank and you say, well, I'd like to discuss my mortgage. Oh, yes, madam, I see you've got a mortgage. Oh, a six-figure mortgage, quite a substantial mortgage. Yes, right, okay, what would you like to discuss? I'd like you just to forget about it. I'd like you to erase it from your accounts. I'd like you to provide full forgiveness. And I'd love to see the expression on the cashier's face. I'd love to hear what the bank manager would say to you. Of course, there aren't any bank managers anymore. There aren't any banks. But anyway, let's just skim over that. It's a complete impossibility. It's a complete nonsense. In the economy of the world, forgiveness just doesn't work like that, does it? No one would expect forgiveness. There is rather an economy of justice. And perhaps some of us think like that about the impossibility of the forgiveness of our sins. We know that we are sinners, but precisely because we know that we are sinners, we don't want to pray or to seek the Lord. If you're in debt financially, then you hate your creditor and you avoid him. I know things work a little slightly differently now, but imagine if you were living in rented premises some years ago and it was the old practice and the landlord would come round at the end of the week or perhaps the end of the month and he would knock on your door and he would demand the rent. Apparently that's how they used to do it. It's all sort of magic now, isn't it? Bank transfers and direct debits and standing orders and all that sort of thing. But imagine if the landlord came and knocked on your door and demanded the rent, and imagine that you didn't have any money to pay for him. Well, what would you do? Well, you'd hear him knocking on the door and immediately you'd be filled with fear and you would think, oh, it's that wretched landlord again. What am I going to do? And you would make sure all the lights were off and you would hide under the bed and you would remain very quiet and you would pretend to be out and you would wait until he went away again because you don't want to see the landlord. You don't want to deal with the landlord because you can't satisfy the landlord. You're going to hide from the landlord. I'm not commending this, by the way. I'm just giving an illustration. It's precisely the same as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they sinned against the Lord, and then the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they hate the Lord. They hide from the Lord. No, we don't want to face the Lord. We want to go and hide in the bushes. We want to cover ourselves with fig leaves. We don't have to engage with the living God because we've incurred a debt that we can never satisfy. They didn't want to be called to account. And perhaps some of us feel like that. Perhaps some of us feel that this weight, we are crushed by the burden of our sins and our shame. And it's not just the depth of our own depravity. It's not how serious is the sin that we've committed, but it's rather the persistence of our sin that again and again and again we have to ask forgiveness for the same sins. And we get to the point where we think, I don't think God wants to hear from me anymore. And I'm just going to hide. And I'm just going to pull the duvet over my face. I'm going to hide under the bed. I'm going to hope that the Lord doesn't spot me. Because you don't want to be called to account. Well, how wonderful, how glorious. That in that situation, here in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ invites us, indeed he commands us to come and to ask for forgiveness. And if the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to pray for something, we can have confidence that that prayer will be heard and answered. I don't know if you ever struggle knowing what to pray for. Sometimes we can be in a very difficult circumstance and we genuinely don't know what is the best thing to pray or how to pray. We don't know the Lord's will. But here, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, we know his will because he tells us what to pray for. He commands us to pray. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts. And if God commands us to pray in a certain way, we know that all of those prayers will be heard and answered. We know that God's name will be hallowed in all the earth. We know that God's kingdom will come. His will be done. We will be provided with what we need to serve the Lord in this life. And isn't this why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world? Remember the beginning of Matthew's gospel, just 5 chapters earlier on. They shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That was precisely the purpose of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why he died upon the cross. That was why he rose from the dead, triumphing over sin and death and hell and ensuring our eternal salvation. He rose for our justification. so we can be confident that the Lord will forgive our sins. And if you are in this situation where you are so crushed with shame and you say, oh God, God could never forgive someone like me, God is saying, come and ask. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The door is there welcoming you in. His arms open wide upon the cross with the penalty, the satisfaction that has been paid. And when our debts are forgiven, what happens? It means that the penalty against us is cancelled. The mortgage is written off. The bank loan is no more. The landlord's debt is paid. Our guilt is washed away. Our account is clean. We are welcomed into his presence. God will take no action against us for our sins. We read in the psalm, he will remember our sins no more. He will not bring them up against us. He will not accuse us anymore. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He will remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. And it's not because God doesn't care about justice. God is a righteous, he is a just, he is a holy God. He does not lightly forgive our sins. He does not merely sweep our sins under the carpet. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it, your sins don't matter. No, he forgives our sins at infinite cost. And whenever we pray, forgive us our sins, we are solemnized because we remember that our sins are only forgiven because the Lord Jesus Christ was given up freely for us. Our forgiveness was purchased at the cost of his blood. Our freedom was secured through his suffering, his death. Our liberty was gained because he bore God's wrath on our behalf. But now, because Christ has died, because forgiveness has been secured, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. As David testifies in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And my question to you this morning is simple. Are you rejoicing that your sins are forgiven? Are you rejoicing that your sins are forgiven? I rather fear that there are many Christians who do not really enjoy the forgiveness of their sins. Because there is this constant sense of always remembering with guilt the things that we have said and done. Have you ever had that experience that you wake up in the middle of the night and you remember as vivid as if it was that very moment, something that you said of which you are utterly ashamed? You remember something that you have done and you wish that the ground would open up and swallow you. You are so ashamed. And there is this sense of unworthiness. You battle in the Christian life and you're constantly conscious that you're constantly battling and you're constantly stumbling into sin, and you have that sense of failure and it cripples your Christian life, and guilt overshadows you and it ruins your joy and it destroys your willingness for Christian service. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you this morning and he says, be free. Be free. Enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Don't you believe my word? Don't you believe the satisfaction that I have made? Pray, forgive us our debts. Yes, I know you said those things. I know you did those things. I know how often you've fallen into sin. Do you not know I know your sins better than you know them yourselves? But do you not believe that God, your heavenly Father, will hear and answer your prayers? Forgive us our debts. And if God has removed your sins as far from you as the east is from the west, why do you cling on to your guilt in your heart and in your mind? If God has buried your sins in the depths of the sea, why do you constantly go on fishing expeditions? If the Lord has cleansed you, then why, like Lady Macbeth, do you believe that the guilt still stains you? Now, of course, as we've said in the first point, as Christians, we know that we are sinners. We need forgiveness. We're not happy about that. We're still in a struggle. We're still in a battle. But just as we need forgiveness, so also we rejoice in the assurance of forgiveness. And precisely as the Apostle Paul articulates the struggle at the end of Romans 7, so he announces the assurance at the beginning of Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Look to Christ, look to the cross. Rejoice in his finished work. So we've seen the necessity of forgiveness. We've seen the assurance of forgiveness. And thirdly and finally, the responsibility of forgiveness. The responsibility of forgiveness. I just want to make the very obvious observation that I've made before when we've been expounding these petitions. That these petitions are not expressed in the singular, but in the plural. It is not, and forgive me my debts. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to pray. It's a corporate prayer. It's not just for me personally and individually in my singular relationship vertically with the Lord. But rather it is an invitation for us to come as a church family and to say, forgive us our debts. I wonder whether you ever think about that. Of course, we think of our personal spiritual lives and our own guilt and our own need of forgiveness. We're very individualistic, aren't we, by nature? And particularly in Western culture. But I wonder if you think of us as a church family who, as a body together, are sinners. And in our life together as a church, in all of our relationships and all of our interactions, we are constantly falling short and we need forgiveness. And this petition is a prompt to pray for the life of our local church family, that the Lord would have mercy upon us as a body, that the Lord would forgive us and that his blessing would rest upon us together. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think of coming together for worship on the Lord's Day, that when we come together, and especially as we come around the Lord's table, that the Lord expects us to be in harmony, not only with him, but also with one another. Jesus says this back in chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer the gift. So when we come to Sunday morning worship, it's not just, well, I'm worshipping vertically and the person next to me is worshipping vertically and we happen to be in the same room at the same time. No, no. We are melded together as a single body. We, as together, are the temple in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit, and there is an expectation of love and harmony that we are one. Or think of the chaos of the church family in Corinth. Think of what the Apostle Paul says to that local church as they come together to share the Lord's Supper. He says, in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for better but for worse. For I see that when you come together as a church there are divisions among you. He says you can't have the Lord's Supper if there are divisions. You can't worship together if there are divisions. You see, when we come together to worship and to take the Lord's Supper, it's not just a question, am I personally forgiven? But it is also a question of asking, is there peace and harmony in our fellowship together as a church family? I know that I'm a sinner. And by implication, I know that you are all sinners as well. And we look around ourselves at one another in the church and we see that we are all sinners, are we not? And that means, first of all, that we should not be surprised when there is sin within the church. We're always disappointed by sin, but we are not surprised. We hope that as we grow and we develop as a church family and we grow up into maturity in Christ, that increasingly we will learn to hate sin and to love Christ and we will love one another more and we will love one another better. But still sin remains, and there may be times when another member of the church family offends us. It may be by what they say, it may be by what they do, and we know in those situations what must be done. The sin must be confronted, there must be repentance, and there must be forgiveness. And we don't have time to deal with that in detail now, but just to say that if there is to be reconciliation, there needs to be forgiveness. we will not, as a church family, by the grace of God, be like those two sisters living in that single room in Edinburgh. Sadly, sometimes you hear reports of professing Christians doing exactly that. There is one who sits on this side of the church and there's one who sits on that side of the church, and never the twain will meet. They will avoid each other because they are still at odds with one another. But that, Lord forbid that that should ever happen in this place or amongst this church family. There needs to be forgiveness. Now, there might be all sorts of reasons why we might be reluctant to wholeheartedly forgive. Perhaps we will say, well, they did sort of apologize, but their apology was not very wholehearted. Their apology, I don't think, was sincere. Or we might say, well, I don't think their repentance was wholehearted. Or we might say, well, I could never forgive that. You know, there have to be some limits. Or like the Apostle Peter, well, I could forgive a certain number of times, but not beyond about seven. I think seven is pretty generous. But no, the Lord Jesus Christ puts these two things together in this prayer, that our forgiveness of one another is to be a reflection of the free forgiveness we have received from the Lord. You remember earlier in the service, we read the parable of the unmerciful servant. We're familiar with that parable. This servant who was forgiven an enormous debt. I think it comes to from memory, 300 metric tons of gold. I don't know what the current price of gold is, but I think it's rather a lot. And I think that 300 metric tons of it would be unimaginably expensive. And he is forgiven that unimaginable debt. And then he goes out and he throttles a fellow servant for a modest amount, a few quid. And we understand the outrage of the master. You have been forgiven this vast amount, but you are unmerciful and unforgiving to someone who owes you so little. And we say, oh, well, but their apology was not sincere. And the Lord says to us, well, when you confess your sins, is your confession always comprehensive and sincere? Ah, we say, but their repentance was not wholehearted. And the Lord says to us, well, is your repentance always wholehearted? And the Lord puts together the enormous weight of sin which the Lord has fully and completely forgiven for us. And then he puts that next to this little puddle of sins that we are to forgive in one another. And the comparison is painful. And he commands us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tried unjustly, but he entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges justly. The Lord Jesus Christ was treated with contempt and suffered terrible pain. And yet, even as his executioners were nailing him to the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's real forgiveness. That's forgiveness full and free. That's the depths of love and mercy for hell-deserving sinners. That's, if you are a Christian believer here this morning, that is the mercy and the forgiveness that we enjoy. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has joined us together as a family of believers, of forgiven sinners, to testify to the world that this is what a community of love and forgiveness and grace looks like. We're all sinners, and we all need one another to rebuke one another and to forgive one another and to grow in love for one another as we grow into maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the application that we take from this verse. We are every day to be seeking the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, the necessity of forgiveness. We are every day to be rejoicing in the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. But we are also every day to be forgiving those who offend against us, so that ultimately, on the last great day, not only will we rejoice in the presence of God at such great salvation, but we will look around us and we will rejoice together with our brothers and sisters in Christ at the work he has done in us and amongst us. May the Lord be glorified in the midst of us. Amen. Let's stand and sing, O Jesus, full of grace and truth. Let we thank God that his grace, his mercy, is so much greater than the sins that we have committed against him. Let's stand and sing together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit remain with us and continue with us both now and forevermore. Amen.